All right, we're in Titus chapter 3. We've come down to the end of the chapter. We're going to start, I guess, in verse number 8, but we'll back up just a little bit to review briefly. I'm going to try to finish up the book of Titus this morning. We were talking about, of course, the theme of this book is about good works and the good works that we do as Christians. And as we noted in our last lesson, Paul makes the point to Titus that the motivation for our good works is the grace of God that brings salvation, and that grace is available to all men, but it demands a certain way of life. As we saw in the end of chapter 2, that we have to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But understanding that God's grace is made available and salvation is by grace, that we didn't earn it. We didn't come up with the plan ourselves. We didn't figure out some way to save ourselves from sin. It was all because of God's mercy and grace. We are motivated then to live lives of obedience to His will. And not just in obedience to His will, but to do good and to be a force for good in the world round about us. So in chapter 3, we were seeing that Christians are to be good citizens, they're to be good neighbors, to be good friends to others. We lived a time, verse 3 talks about, when we were foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And Paul says, that's who we used to be. We were just as lost as all the people that we see in the world round about us. We were sinners. We were disobedient. But God, simply because of His kindness and His love for us, provided a way of salvation. And I want us to notice that in verse 5, when he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, he's talking about what he says in verse 4, that the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. God's love toward man showed itself in the coming of Christ, not by our works of righteousness, but by God's mercy. And sometimes people, take this verse to be teaching that you don't have to do anything to be saved, that if you think you have to do something to be saved, then you believe in salvation by works. And they'll say that, Paul's telling us here that salvation is not by works of righteousness. And that's true, but what he's really talking about here is that God's plan of salvation, His scheme of redemption, we sometimes call it, all that He did through the ages of the world, culminating in the birth of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus and the establishing of the church, all of that was done by God out of mercy and kindness, not by our works of righteousness. We didn't do some great thing to accomplish this. God did it, and He did it on our behalf. And so we didn't work out that plan for ourselves. It doesn't teach that you don't have to do anything to be saved. Salvation is not by works of righteousness in the sense that it's works of merit, but it is by doing what is right, which of course is being obedient to the will of God. And that's exactly what chapter 2 was showing us, that God's grace, as great and wonderful and powerful as it is, it's a teaching grace. It teaches us that you must live a certain way. Now, when we live that certain way, that's what grants us access to God's grace, but we haven't earned it. We haven't merited it. We are submitting to it by doing what it demands of us. And there's a big difference in works of submission and obedience and works of merit, where we're earning something. And so that's what Paul is dealing with here, that it was God's doing that brought about our salvation in the sense of completing the plan to make redemption available. It wasn't our works that accomplished that, it was God's. And when it comes to salvation itself, we're again not saved by works, we're saved by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And both of those words, renewing and regeneration, have the same idea of starting over, being cleansed, made pure and clean. And of course, it has to do with renewal, which is the new birth of John chapter 3. And that is being born of water and of the Spirit. The washing of regeneration takes place when we are baptized for the remission of our sins. And what's interesting that nearly every commentary, you know, that you read on this passage, including and especially the denominational ones, will teach that this is a passage about baptism and about the importance of it and, you know, the power of it, even though they will also argue that it's not necessary for salvation. But this verse says that it is. It's in baptism that we are regenerated. So God generated life in the beginning. He created it. Man's sin caused degeneration, separating us from God. And now through Jesus, there is regeneration, new life given and beginning again. And it's when we're baptized, when we experience that new birth of water and of the Spirit. So we obey the commands of the Holy Spirit. He commands us through Scripture to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And when we are washed, spiritually, of course, even though we go down into the water, that's when the regeneration takes place. And verse 6 says that this was shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so the salvation that he offers is not a little bit of salvation. It's not to take away one or two sins or a few sins, but it is abundant. The abundant grace of God makes available abundant salvation so that we can be completely and entirely cleansed of our sins, made pure and whole and free, and have new life in Christ. And again, that's through Jesus our Savior. Verse 7 again, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so it's God's grace that accomplished this. When we're baptized, we are justified, again, as a result of grace. And that enables us to then be heirs, to have an inheritance. And our inheritance is eternal life. And we live in hope of it, but we know that it's true and it's real because of God and of his grace. Now, building on all that and kind of bringing it all together to the conclusion here, Paul says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And so he says, and again, it's kind of the thought that we've been seeing here, that when we understand the grace of God and we understand what God has accomplished for us, and that it wasn't our works that did this, it was just our submission to God and to his will, what it provides for us, the complete salvation from sin, a renewing of life, a starting over, a clean slate, and the inheritance of eternal life in heaven, then Paul says to Titus, this is what you must preach, because this is the motivation and it's the foundation for living the Christian life. And so he was to repeat these things. It's a faithful saying. You know, Paul says that often in his writings, meaning that, you know, this is true and this is right. And so it needs to be preached and taught. And here he says that he wants Titus to affirm constantly. And the idea is not constantly and continually, you know, never taking a break, but constantly and consistently, that you preach this truth and you preach it everywhere and you preach it all the time, that because it is the foundational truth of, you know, the Christian life. So those that have heard the gospel, those who have believed the gospel and been obedient to it, will be reminded that our responsibility as Christians is to be careful to maintain good works. And again, it's so important to understand that when we live in a world that says, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved, no matter what you do or don't do. The Bible says that we must maintain good works. Not that you do some good works when you first become a Christian or when you're young or whatever, but you maintain those good works. And he says to be careful to do that. And that word for be careful, it's the same word back in Colossians 3, where Paul says that we are to set our affection on things above. It means to focus your mind on it, to focus your thinking and your emotion and your affection and all of those things on maintaining good works. It's also used sometimes in a business sense, that a person who was, their business was selling goods or whatever, if they wanted to be successful, they had to focus on, be careful about their business and to make sure that they were, you know, where they needed to be in the marketplace and letting people know what they had and those kinds of things, that if you didn't focus on it and work toward it, you wouldn't be successful. And we understand that when it comes to the business world and to our occupation, you know, and earning a living. And we spend years of our lives devoting ourselves to schooling or to training and to, you know, being educated and practice those things so we can earn a living and so we can become successful and have money in those things. And oftentimes in doing that, we neglect the spiritual side of man. And what Paul is saying is that our focus as Christians, the thing we're to be careful about above everything else, is maintaining good works. And that means we have to study about it, but it also means that we have to practice it and do those things and exercise ourselves in doing good. So you could read, 100 books about how to be successful in whatever business you're in, but if you never make the product and if you never go out and sell it or you never engage in the work, you're not going to be successful. It's good to read and study about it, but you also have to act on it. And that's what he's telling us here as Christians. We need to know the truth, but then it's just as important to put it into practice and to be careful about, to focus on maintaining good works. And so he says, these things are good and profitable unto men. So these works are good works because they are God's works. They're in obedience to his will. And because they are good, because they are God's, they have a profit to them. So again, we can focus on our occupation and making a living and all those things, and we see material profit from it. But ultimately, those things, you know, they don't last. All the material things are going to be destroyed. But these good works have a profit that is far greater than any material thing because they are eternal. This is laying up treasure in heaven. And so that's why our focus has to be on that. And the real lesson here is that when that becomes our focus, then everything else falls into line with that goal and that way of seeing life. And so our business life is not just about making money, to have more money, to be richer and have possessions, but it's about helping us to be able to do these good works, because that's where our focus is. And so everything in our life then, you know, falls under that kind of umbrella of thinking about doing good and how can I serve God and serve others, and I'll use everything else in my life to accomplish that goal. And so I'm not focused on the material, but rather on the spiritual. So in line with that, in verse 9 he says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So when he's talking about maintaining good works, he emphasizes that, you know, we have to know the truth and that our focus is on knowing God's word and studying it and learning it and then putting it into practice. And that's the way to maintain good works. But there are those who want to distract, and their focus is on foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. And so you think about in the life of Jesus, for example, and Lord willing, we're going to talk about it in our sermon tonight in Matthew 22, on that day where Jesus was presented with question after question after question from the Sadducees and from the Herodians and from the Pharisees, and all of these people were asking him questions, not because they wanted to know the truth. They weren't seeking to find out, you know, knowledge that could save them. They were just trying to have an argument and trying to entrap Jesus and to find something against him. And so there were all these foolish questions about these things, about the law and all of those things. And they are, Paul says, unprofitable and vain. They're empty. It's not going to grow a person spiritually. It's not going to help us maintain good works. It's just sometimes people argue for the sake of arguing. And to get away from the truth or try to get around it or to justify themselves in what they're doing. And he says that if we're focusing on maintaining good works, we can't let our focus be divided by these foolish things that people argue about. And so in verse 10, he says, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, there are two things in mind here. First of all, the word heretic, as it's translated in the King James Version, makes us think of a person who holds false doctrine. And that's true. A person who is practicing, you know, false doctrine, believes things that are not true, and is preaching and teaching those and trying to, you know, lead others astray by that, has to be rejected and ultimately withdrawn from because of their influence. And so that's part of what's being considered here. But the word here actually has to do with, well, you talk about a person that is a heretic. It's a person that is factious, a person who's divisive. And you can be divisive by teaching error, obviously. But in the context, what he's talking about is not even necessarily something that is error, though it may be, but about a person who keeps on with their foolish questions to the point of creating division. So these questions they have about genealogies or the law or whatever it is are things maybe they don't even affect a person's salvation. You know, maybe it's, why did Nicodemus come by night? The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know. No one can answer that with absolute certainty. But people have opinions about it. And so someone who continually harps on their opinion about that idea and they keep on to the point of, you know, making people angry with one another or dividing the church over this opinion or that opinion. Paul says a person who is that way, you maybe engage them in conversation the first time to try to, you know, see what they're talking about, and maybe even a second time. But if they're not going to listen to reason or to truth, if they're just arguing to argue, you walk away. You don't engage in that discussion anymore. And sometimes people are like that. They're stubborn in these things that they hold to, and they're going to, you know, argue about it till their time on earth is over. And Paul says you don't have time for that as a Christian. You teach the truth, of course, and if they're teaching error, that has to be dealt with. They need to be disciplined spiritually and withdrawn from, but don't engage in these continual arguments and debates over things that are without profit and that are vain. Instead, he says, a person who is like that is subverted, and that's the word for perverted, and it means that they are twisted out of the wrong way. They're turned inside out is kind of the idea. They're not willing to just do what the Bible says and to follow God's will. They're more interested in their own opinions and hearing their own voice. So they sin in doing so, and they condemn themselves by their actions. And people can see it because, you know, that kind of person, you can't talk to them, you can't reason with them. They're going to have it their way, and they're going to argue about it no matter what. So Paul says, just walk away. It's not worth your time. You need to be focused on maintaining good works. And you could spend hours upon hours engaging this person in conversation, and they're never going to change their opinion or stop their argument. So your time would be used better elsewhere. And so it applies to those who teach error and practice error, but also to those who just like to argue and, with these things that are not of ultimately, spiritual importance. So, again, the point is and the focus is that as Christians, we are devoted to maintaining good works. And so we try to eliminate all of those things in our lives that would keep us from doing good and, rob us of the energy and the time that we have to do good things. So in verse 12, Paul mentions some individuals. He says, "When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them." And so we get, a little insight into how things were going with Paul and with Titus here also. But Artemas or Tychicus, one or the other, Paul was going to send to Crete where Titus was. And when they got there, one of them got there, he was to leave Crete and to meet Paul at Nicopolis, which maybe Paul was already there, or if not, he was planning to go there and spend the winter there, and he wanted Titus to be there with him. And so Titus was going to leave Crete and travel to where Paul was. And then he mentions Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. Of course, we know more about Apollos than these others from the book of Acts and his preaching around the city of Ephesus. But he says to bring them on their journey. And the idea is that these were traveling preachers. And so they would go from place to place preaching the gospel. And to bring them on their journey was to support them. And if they came to Crete, you house them, you be hospitable toward them and give them what they need, and then help them to be able to go on to their next destination. And it's how things often worked in the first century in the early church. There were times when a preacher would be located at one place, for some time for various reasons. But there are also these traveling preachers doing like Paul did on these evangelistic journeys. And they would go out and preach and establish congregations and then come back and edify them and build them up. And so when that happened, they were to be supported and to be taken care of on that journey. That's what 2 John is about also, that we were reading in our scripture reading this morning, when John is encouraging the elect lady to be hospitable toward those who were preaching and also not to support those who had gone beyond the doctrine of Christ. If they're preaching the truth, you support them and help them. If they're not, you don't help them at all because you become a participant in their error. So these two were faithful preachers, and Paul's encouraging Titus and the congregation there to help them on their way. Now, all that brings us to verse 14, where he says, "And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful." So in verse 8, he says that we are to be careful to maintain good works. And now in verse 14, he says, "Let ours," which means our people, he's talking again about Christians, learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, for things that are needful and needful in the church. So there are two things here. One is that part of maintaining good works is supporting those who were preaching the gospel. So when these men like Zenas and Apollos came through and were preaching and teaching, they were to be helped by the congregation where they came to, and helped while they were there, and then helped on their journey to go to the next place. And Paul says that that's a responsibility of our people, of the church, of Christians. That's part of maintaining good works, supporting those who preach and who teach the gospel. And so that's part of what he's talking about here. Again, for necessary uses, this was something that was necessary for the church. It also has to do with, I think, the fact that Paul is talking about that Titus was going to leave here at Crete, and whether Artemas came in after him or Tychicus or whatever, the church also had a responsibility to maintain good works even when Titus left. that the fact that there wasn't, you know, a preacher at the congregation didn't mean that you don't have any more preaching. All Christians should be able to preach and to teach. That's part of being a Christian. We're to know the gospel and to be able to teach it. And so if Titus leaves, the church doesn't stop having worship services. They don't stop studying the Bible, but they maintain good works. They still have to do what the church is supposed to do. Whether Titus is there or not, or whether Artemis or Tychicus or whoever. And so that's part of also of maintaining good works, that our people, the church, needs to know the truth and to know the work of the church and to engage in it. You know, whether an apostle was there or a preacher was there or one of these traveling preachers or whoever, the good works have to be maintained. And so as Christians, we have two kind of pictures here. In verse 8, we have our individual Christian life, that we are to be careful to maintain good works individually. It's my responsibility in my personal life to do good and to maintain those good works. But then in verse 14, we have a congregational responsibility, that the church is to maintain good works by supporting the truth and the preaching of the truth and helping the congregation to do what it's supposed to do and what needs to be done. And so there are two responsibilities there, or two ways of looking at this responsibility of maintaining good works, and that is individually, of course, and then collectively as the church. And it's something that Titus was to preach, because he says, you know, those who believe are to be careful to maintain good works, but it's also something that the church had to learn. And he says, let our people, let ours also learn to maintain good works. And then he says at the end of that verse that they be not unfruitful. And so in our individual lives, we can be unfruitful if we don't do good and follow God's will, but also it can be that way in the church. And we know how the Lord feels about those who are unfruitful. We know the story of the vine and the branches, and those that don't bear fruit are cut off and cast into the fire. God expects us to be fruitful, and that's true of congregations. We read, you know, the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3 about those that became lukewarm and those that had started off on fire for the Lord but now have left their first love, like Ephesus. The church had become unfruitful. God doesn't think well of that, and he will bring punishment upon it. And so the church has a responsibility to maintain good works. That's why the book began with ordaining elders in every congregation. It emphasized preaching the truth, and now it's saying maintain good works. Understand what the Lord has done for us, and then let's do what he asks of us as a church and also individually. Then, of course, he ends verse 15, all that are with me salute thee, greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So all those who were with Paul sent their greetings to the church at Crete. And he says, it's interesting there, he says, greet them that love us in the faith. So the love that exists, you know, among Christians is based on our mutual faith and knowledge of the truth of God and his word. And so he wanted those who had that same kind of love to be greeted. And of course, the wish for God's grace to be upon them all. So that's the book of Titus. And the emphasis, again, throughout the book is good works. Lord willing, next time we're going to start 2 Timothy. And if you turn over there real quick, I just want to notice before we close here, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 1. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've studied, of course, 1 Timothy, and some time has passed between 1 and 2 Timothy, not a great amount of time, but a little bit, and we know and understand that this is Paul's final epistle. These will be his last words written by inspiration, and it will go right up to the time of his death and being put to death for preaching the gospel. And so we get a very personal, kind of intimate message from Paul's perspective, and it's directed to the one who was, you know, his son in the faith that he was so close to in Timothy. And so all those things we saw in 1 Timothy are kind of amplified in 2 Timothy because it is Paul's final inspired writing. So there are a lot of important lessons in this book and kind of emotional lessons as well. And so, Lord willing, we'll start 2 Timothy next time and look at these final words of Paul. Four chapters, again, not a very long book, but there's some very important things to notice in it. But anyway, we're out of time, so we'll stop here, and we'll start 2 Timothy next week.